Let's pray. Lord, as we just come to this time now, Lord, we desire to hear from you. But thank you, Lord, that indeed you have spoken and are speaking and want to minister. Thank you that in your word we discover what love you have and the compassion you have for us. Lord, lead us. There's something you have for each one of us tonight, so help us hear you. And then help us to come and be doers of that which you are going to be speaking to us about. So Lord, take your word, plant it deep in our hearts, and have your way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Luke 9 opens with the Lord continuing to minister, and in this case, it's the commissioning of the 12 to go out. Do not confuse this with the sending out of the 70. That'll be in the next chapter. In this case, it's the sending out here of the 12. And notice as they go, he says, you're to take nothing with you. They're to basically live by faith, going from village to village, sharing the gospel, touching, healing, ministering, preparing the way, really, for the Lord, and if a village doesn't receive you, shake off the dust. It's a way of just saying, you know, move on. But they're to live by faith is the basic idea here. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, now it came to pass, I'm going back one chapter, afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now as chapter 9 begins, he sends out the 12. It's the same idea, the same commission, verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist began his ministry, you'll probably recall that he began with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same thing. But John the Baptist began with a ministry, a proclamation, the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, he began his ministry over in Matthew 4 with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he sends forth his disciples. And then to go forth and do what? It tells us in verse 2 there, preach the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Same message from John the Baptist, from Jesus, the disciples. Of course, for the disciples, he's commissioning them to go out, but it's that same message. Verse 6, it's called preaching. They said, what are they doing? Preaching the gospel. Same idea. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, meaning that God, and the awesome thing is that he will indeed, he will take up the reign and rule in your heart. If you'll invite him in. God, of course, his kingdom exists in heaven, and his kingdom is in each place where he reigns. And so you can know him in that way. You can know his kingship in your heart. Indeed, that's the message as you went around, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, that it was at hand. Emmanuel, we're just saying, means God is with us. When Jesus came, it means God is with us. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you can have him ruling and reigning in your heart. See, that's the good news, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can once again be connected to our Maker, that we can walk and discover the purpose for our lives, all those things that are wrapped up in that. That's the commission. And so, of course, just as Jesus did and John the Baptist and the disciples, it's our commission. When we go out, we share with people the good news of the kingdom of God, that we can know God. He wants us to dwell in Him and Him in us, and to travel through this life with Him, knowing our Creator and why we're here. We don't need a new gospel. You don't need to go around trying to figure out ways to put a new spin on the gospel. Just put forward that which people need. It's the good news that we can be forgiven and we can know God. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known commentator of time past, great pastor, great teacher, he said, "Some may preach the gospel better, but no one can preach a better gospel." The gospel is the good news. You don't need something different. Just put it out there. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. So word gets to Herod of the ministry of Jesus. But Herod also hears people saying things like, "Well, it's John the Baptist." Well, Herod says, "I beheaded John the Baptist. Who is this? But who is this of whom I hear such things?" And a few verses from now, Jesus will ask a question that is much along the same line. See, it always comes down to, who is Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? So even Herod is kind of, he's perplexed. Interesting, too, that the things they mention here, what people are saying, you know, about it being John the Baptist, Elijah, other prophets, that'll come up later. They're going to bring that same, when Jesus asks what people are saying, they're going to say those same people, have the same response. So basically this teaches us that's what's going on. People are coming up with their opinion of who Jesus is. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, remember they've been out on this commissioning, going from city to city, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place, belonging to a city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." The apostles come back now from their commissioning. They're reporting in about how it had been going as they went around sharing the kingdom of God. Jesus takes them aside, it says, into a deserted place. Probably was going to do some ministering to them and maybe just time of refreshment. They've been out preaching, they've been sharing, walking and going around village to village, doing spiritual battle, I'm sure. And he takes them aside. "Hey, let's go aside privately." Well, it's a short-lived rest because the people hear about it and they follow him. They go to him. They have needs. They're hurting. They have physical problems, spiritual issues. They want to hear from him, and so they follow Jesus. They find him out there. What does Jesus do? "I'm tired. Call me in the morning. Check in with me next week. Somebody else to take care of them. I'm through with this." No, as we see time and again, he received them. He looks out and he has compassion on people. He's not down on them. He understands that they're like sheep without a shepherd. He understands our frailties, our weaknesses, and he receives them. So he lets them come to him. And it says he spoke to them about what? The kingdom of God. Again, there we see it. People need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. Don't ever take for granted the gospel and what it has brought into our lives. That good news. I think it was Spurgeon that made that comment. He said, you know, those in heaven will forever praise God that they got to hear and respond to the gospel. He said, those in hell would do anything to be able to hear a gospel message one more time and be able to respond to it. He said, it's only us here on earth that take it so lightly. And he said, and the gospel will appear to you a far different thing on your deathbed than it does right now. Don't ever take the gospel lightly. In the gospel is good news of reconciliation with God. God wants us in heaven with Him. We can know Him. We can walk with Him. We can have Him ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts and experience the peace and hope that brings. Well, anyway, all these people are here. They're hungry. They say, send the people away. Jesus says, you feed them. And they're going, well, we only got these 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, well, have them sit down in groups of 50. Now there's 5,000 men, however many beyond that of the women and children. But he says, have them all sit down in these groups of 50. He looks up to heaven and just starts breaking the bread. It's a miracle. It's a flat-out miracle. Interesting, the things people try to come up with to explain this, if you want to try to rule out that God's in it. I mean, I've heard people say things like, well, when they saw the small amount that Jesus was willing to share, they all got touched in their heart, and they all pulled out the lunches that they'd been hiding, and they all ate their lunches and had lots of food. And they come up with all these different ways to try to explain it. No, there was only 5 loaves, there was only 2 fish. Jesus began to, he blessed them, began to break, and they just kept on coming. It wasn't a sleight of hand trick. It was a miracle. So often what we have seems so inadequate for the need. That's what the apostles felt. They go, feed them? We got 5 little loaves of bread here and a couple of fish and over 5,000 people. And we are in that position sometimes. Meaning we look at situations, our lives, other people's lives, certain circumstances, and we look at our resources in themselves, and we go, what good can this do? What good could 5 loaves and 2 fish do with 5,000 people plus? But our part is just offer to the Lord what you have. It's never about our resources in and of themselves. It's never about, when you're serving the Lord, don't look at your own limitations. It's never about our abilities, but it is always about our availability. You offer to God what you have. You offer to Him the strength that you have. You offer what voice you have. You offer yourself to Him. And then He works. And who gets the glory then? Him. Don't rule yourself out because you've done an inventory and come up short. That you don't think you could do that. Or how could you ever use me in that workplace, Lord? How could I ever do this? Or how could I ever get involved in that ministry? And that's because you're looking in the mirror. Don't look around. Look up. A little in the hands of the Lord becomes more than enough. Be it some loaves and fish or our very lives. Offer it to Him. Watch what He does as He multiplies you and works through you. And people that offer the fish and the loaves of their lives get to see God work. Don't argue with Him. Don't debate. Just offer the fish and loaves of your life. I was thinking tonight, this is a dangerous time in the message, by the way. At least dangerous time in the time, because this isn't in my notes. When you go off your notes, you got to be careful you don't open mouth and insert foot. but I'll risk it. Because I was just thinking tonight about how all of us who know the Lord have so much in common. We were saved by one way, and that was by faith, and faith alone, and what Christ did on the cross. And so there's so much we have in commonality. But I also was thinking about how individual we are, and how the Lord works with us so individually. In a different place in our walks, in our lives, and just, I guess I'm just saying, offer who you are. And let Him work in you and through you and change you, or whatever He wants to do with you, but just offer it. And I know in my life, and I suspect you found the same, there's a lot of things in life that only He knows about. And things that it was you and Him. You and Him. And you know what? I encourage you to have some of those times where you just trusted Him and basically says, Lord, if you don't do this, I'm fried. But then He does it. And it's something like, it just boosts your faith. It's so awesome. I'm just saying, go for it. And have that personal walk with Him. So yes, we have so much in common, but then again, He deals with us so individually too. And that God can do, well, that's God. That's God. Far bigger than we can even understand. Verse 18, we must press on. And it happened, as He was alone praying, that His disciples joined Him. Excuse me. That His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So here we see them mention what I had spoke about earlier. When Jesus says, well, who do the people say that I am? They echo what we read earlier. Well, they're saying maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're one of the other prophets that have come back to life. So apparently that's what's been going around. Now, but remember, Jesus doesn't ask questions for His sake. Jesus doesn't ask questions because He doesn't know the answer. Well, who do people say that I am? Well, they say they think you're John the Baptist. Jesus didn't go, oh, that's right, I forgot about that, thanks. He asked questions, not for Him, it's for the listeners. It was for them, and it's for us. When He asked these questions, it's to get attention, it's to make people take a stand, it's to get people to think about the issues that the question is bringing up. Who do people say that I am? What's the take on me? See, because we are bombarded with viewpoints about Jesus. Everybody, all these different groups and cults and everybody, they have their view on Jesus. So many gospels out there. But remember, Paul said, if I or even an angel comes with any other gospel than this one, don't you pay attention to them. But they're out there. So many views of Jesus. Same then, same today. So He's asking this question. Well, who do people say that I am? He's going somewhere with this, isn't He? He knows that question of 20 is coming up. Verse 20, that all-important question. That focus question, the question that reverberates down through history. Because after asking them, well, who do others say that I am? And they give their answers, and then He says, but who do you say that I am? And therein is the question that will determine each person's destiny based on how they answer it. God came, walked on this earth, God incarnate, Jesus. And He looks at people. He went around preaching the kingdom of God. God is here. You can know God. Open your heart to Him. And He says to them, who am I to you? Who do you say that I am? Tonight, He asks that of you. And you will answer it. To put it off is a no answer. As they often say, no answer is a no answer. You will either open your heart to Him or you won't. There's no middle ground here. Who is He to you? Oh, make sure you can say, He's my Savior. Peter said, you're the Christ. It's a word that means you're the Messiah. You're the one sent by the Father to save us. You're the anointed one. The word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. You got to know Him as the Messiah. You got to know Him as the one sent to save you. You got to know him as your Savior. It's the pivotal question of all time. Make sure you answer it in such a way that will bring the kingdom of God to rule in your life. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. We hit a turning point now. While there might have been a little bit of a kind of some allusions to this, so to speak, maybe some little bit of references, this now is the first time Jesus is specifically and in detail now telling them what's up ahead. When Peter made his confession that Jesus was the Christ of God, and we learn from the other Gospels that he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus turned around and he commands them, don't tell anybody about that. Well, why would he not want them to tell people that he is the Christ? Well, I made a point to try to read some various commentators on this because that's a question it provokes in me, and perhaps you, why would he not want to tell others? And most commentators have an agreement on this, and it's because of other portions of Scripture we see, and it's this. He tells them not to tell others at this point because they fully don't understand his mission yet. Meaning this, the common view amongst the religious leaders and the people was that the Christ would come, the Messiah would come, conquer the Romans, and set up an earthly kingdom. They did not grasp. It was hidden from them. The many, many scriptures that taught that before Jesus would come as a conquering king, he had to come as a suffering king, as a suffering servant. That there are actually two comings for the Messiah. And yes, upon his second coming, which is out up ahead yet, that he will come then and establish his rule and reign on this earth. But before that coming for that, there was that first coming when he would come as the one who had to suffer and die for our sins. But they didn't understand all that. They had it all mixed up. And we read in other portions how people would have that potential trying to take him and put him up on an earthly kingdom right now or something. And that wasn't what he's about. He didn't want that to be what was said or portrayed or for people to try to make that happen because that wasn't his mission. And to show you that kind of fits with that explanation, notice how right after telling them not to tell others, what's he do? He explains his mission to them for the first time, really, in this detailed way. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, elders, the religious leaders, and be killed and be raised the third day. Remember verse 22. When people would try to tell you that, well, Jesus was just a good guy, but things got out of control, and they killed him, and he became this martyr. That he was a prophet, but again, things kind of got out of control or something. No, right here we see that he's declaring plainly what's going to happen. It must happen. He says he must suffer many things. If you and I are going to be saved, he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. So I'm just declaring that Jesus is in control of everything. All of this was purposed by God from the beginning. Suffer many things, be rejected by those you think would receive him, and be killed, and be raised. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." I personally believe that these verses right here, verses 23, 24, right in here, are our marching orders. Back in verse 20, it was the question that we must answer. But if we answer it that he's our Savior, then comes the call of verses 23 and 24. These verses are what this is what verse 20, that Jesus is your Savior, your Lord. Verses 23 and 24 are what verse 20 looks like when it's lived out. These are our marching orders. This is our call. If you want to come after me, he says, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny himself is the call for every believer. No more being all about you. No more with you at the steering wheel of your life. But you've come to understand that God's got a far better plan for you than you can even imagine. And the best thing you could ever do is deny self. Deny yourself, meaning you're going to deny that you are in charge, that you're the center of this universe or something, and you're going to rule and reign and direct things, and it's going to be your will be done. You're no more going to be about yourself, is the idea. It's not just denying something and still being all about you. Yes, I will follow the Lord, and I'll deny, you know, a particular thing. I'll go without something, you know. That's not the idea here. It's meaning he's going to be in charge now. He'll be the one at the center of your life. It'll be his will be done, not your own. If anyone wants to follow Jesus, he says, let that person deny himself. And then take up his cross. The cross was an instrument of death. It means to die to yourself and start living to him. Reckon the old man dead, Paul said. Live as if he's dead. And live in that new man, that new creation that God has made you. One that, well, like Paul says, no longer I that live here, but Christ lives in me. I'm going to be about him now. I'm all about him. So to take up your cross means that. It's to die to self and to live for it. It means full surrender is the idea. And you do it daily. Every day you got to decide, who are you about? What will govern your decisions? What will determine your relationships? Your goals, your desires. And then follow me, he says. Follow me. What an offer. God comes and walks this earth, extends his arms, extends his heart, and says what? Follow me. You can know me. You can live with me right there with you and in you and guiding you and directing you. And how sad when we debate it and argue it, and when we go, oh yeah, that's great. God saying, you can't. We get to know him. We get to have lives lived with him at the helm. We get to follow. And there's no more an exciting life than following Jesus. He's going somewhere and going somewhere good. Follow him. Everybody's going somewhere. I mean, we've all get up and we got something our day is about. But will it get you anywhere good? Will it be a life that leads to any kind of fulfillment? So many people, you ask them, and that's really down deep. One of the things you sometimes hear that they struggle with, I just want to have some purpose in life. I just wish I knew why I was here. God says, you can. Because you're not here by accident. There is a purpose for your life, a plan. And if you let me steer, I'm going to show you what it is. What do you mean by steer? That means we prayerfully seek him every day. We study his word, not that we might head know it, but heart live it. We let our decisions be made by him and through his word. When his word says stay away from this and go, get into that and do this, but don't. We live by it. And we are particularly sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who every believer has. And now taking up a residence. And so we live with a sensitivity to what the Holy Spirit would say during the day when he says, uh-uh, yeah, go for that. Go talk to that person about me. Up, stay away. We just live in that place. That's what it means to follow him, step by step, day by day, as we live by his word and by his spirit. And then he does these awesome things. And we end the day closer to Him. We end the day more like Him. We end the day looking back and say, wow, it wasn't just about things. I got to know Him better. I know Him in a way I wouldn't have if I hadn't listened to Him. And I got to see Him work today because He will work. People are in great need all around us. And if we will just be available, He'll use you. And you'll get to see that. And you'll say, come on, God, who am I that you would let me share your love with that person or whatever the situation was? And then verse 24, for whoever, see, it follows right after that. It said, follow me, not follow religion, not follow good works. Follow me, a personal relationship with Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life, this isn't salvation there. You don't do works to be saved. This means to find your life, find purpose, meaning for your life. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Oh, that we could just get that drilled down deep into our heart. When I try to steer this thing, it leads to nothing good. But if I will let Him be in charge, if I will lose my life for Him, be about Him, then I find why I was made. I find purpose and meaning and hope and peace and strength and wisdom and just those all those things that we find in Him. How sad as we watch people hang on to their life, try to hang on to their life, and they go through life just grasping, thinking that somehow that in that next relationship or activity or purchase, they'll find purpose and meaning. And how often have we seen people get to the end of their lives and they feel so, they're embittered, they're so lost, they're struggling. What was it about? Why did I live? Was that all there is? Because they held on instead of giving it to Him. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but He says, lose your life for me and you'll find it. Pray that God will show you practical ways to do that during the day. Lord, show me how to lose my life for you. Help me not be about me and my decisions. Help me forgive where my flesh would want to be bitter. Help me reach out where my flesh says, keep it all to myself. Or whatever it is. Lord, help me just be sensitive. You're telling me to give that person a call and encourage them rather than just say, ah, and do nothing about it. And watch what you do as you just lose your life. Say, Lord, use my life. Here I am. Here's these fishes. Here's these loaves. Take them. Watch what He does. And I suspect, hopefully, most and all of us have discovered that. Keep it up. Keep it up and don't lose sight of it. The basic idea in all this is the focus is on Him. Him in charge. Him rule. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What good would it be the richest man in hell? But that's what you think sometimes people, you know, what was the old thing? He who dies with the most toys wins or something? No. For whoever's ashamed of what? Of me. See, we can make religion look real nice. And we can sanitize things and clean it up and you know, it looks all, you know, and but He says, bring up Jesus. You know that. Bring up Jesus. Bring up what He says. Well, did you know that the Bible says? What happens? The fur starts flying, doesn't it? Oh, you can talk about your nice Christmas services, or you can just keep it, you know, as a religion, and okay, fine for you, and you know, but me and my words, that's where the power is, but that's where the confrontation is. So sometimes, if we're not careful, it's possible you can get ashamed of it. I'm going to put it out there. It gets everybody riled up, and my, you know, and they don't like it and everything. Those are ways to go about it, of course. But if you're ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. What's the idea in all of this? Follow me. You read words like follow me, Jesus saying follow, for my sake, my words. It's all about Jesus. I've read that somewhere. It's all about Jesus. And that's the life that we hear well done. And that's a life with meaning and purpose. And that's what will usher eternity in your life if you will receive Christ as Savior. It has to be all about Him. So really a lot of paradoxical things here. Don't make sense in the natural mind. Losing to find and all these things. But it's true. There's spiritual truth. I wonder if people don't struggle sometimes because they lose sight of these. Or they don't know them. Don't practice them. They've received the Lord as Savior, but they haven't heard or don't understand that there's deeper principles to the Christian walk. And we go out and try to live the old way like we used to in the world and wonder why we're getting beat up and why it never works. God's got a better way. Lose your life for Him and you'll find it. Verses 23 and 24 are the marks of true discipleship. That's what discipleship looks like. That is the path for the believer. Follow me, Jesus says. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. This, of course, is what is called the transfiguration of Jesus. The transfiguration on the mount. Verse 27 is the lead-in to the story where Jesus says, some of you won't die here until you see the kingdom of God. He's referring to what's about to happen here. And what happens is this. He takes the three, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain. He's praying, and he begins to change. And change in such a way that he begins to glow. He begins to glisten, it says here in our New King James. My understanding is that the Greek words here, they're kind of mean like almost like lightning flashes and just really, he begins to just, well, some of his glory begins to shine forth and it's bright. And of course, Moses is there. Moses represents the law, the one who God used to give the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So both the law and the prophets testify to, point to Jesus. They pointed to what he was about to fulfill. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, Jesus, decease, that he's going to die, that which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they're talking. What are they talking about? What are these two great prophets of old and all talking to Jesus about? They're standing there talking about, hey, when you get to Jerusalem, what you're going to be doing? How are you going to die? How are you going to be that one who pays the price? And they're talking about what's about to happen. Again, God is in control the whole time. Well, Peter, I get another gospel says he doesn't know what to say. You know the old adage, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything? Peter should have followed that more than once. But he speaks up and says, oh, this is great that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles. First of all, Jesus isn't going to stay up there. He can't stay on the mountain. He's got to go down. There's a cross in his future. But Peter goes, let's build three tabernacles and all. Well, while he's saying that, a cloud comes along and they're actually in it. It says they enter it. So it comes all around them. Not your everyday experience. What's going to happen to us? And then they hear a voice. This is my beloved Son. So God the Father, speaking about Jesus,
"This is my beloved son." And what's he say about him? Hear him. And of course, it's implied, it's understood, it's the kind of hearing that means hear with the intent to obey, to do it. Follow him. Hear him is the idea. Now, it says here that they didn't say anything about this in those days. But Peter later spoke of this. I'm going to read it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, let me just read it. Peter, years later, looking back at the event that took place on the mountain, says this. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So years later he writes about this event right here. But then he goes on to say, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." They didn't say anything at the time, but later on Peter wrote about it. He said, "We were there. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We're just fishermen. We're just everyday guys. But we saw it. We heard it. We were there. And we have the more sure word, the prophetic word. More than just even our personal experience, you have the word of God, the prophecies fulfilled over and over and over and over and over by Jesus, confirming who he is." Verse 37. "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. He comes off the mountain on such a high of his glory shining forth, conversing with these men of old. The father comes over and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." It is a very, I don't know if we're correct word, a spiritual time, but just such an awesome time. He comes down the mountain, and what happens right away? Battle with the enemy. Same for us. Remember that. While you make this lifetime, while you make this journey through life, the enemy throws darts. He'll try to attack. He'll try to rip you off after that spiritual experience. He'll try to tell you, "Oh no, God doesn't love you. He spoke to you tonight at the study. Oh no, you just made that up," or whatever. Don't buy into it. But just see this. Jesus did battle. We'll do battle. But in Jesus is our victory. He heals this boy. The demon is cast out. My point is, as we go out, we can walk in victory also, because we're given the armor of God. And we're given the means to be conqueror. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We're more than conquerors. So remember that. But there will be, in this lifetime, we will battle, but walk in the victory that he's made. So anyway, Jesus touches and heals this boy. Verse 43. "And they're all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" Remember what I said earlier? "But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Jesus implores them, "I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. These things, I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of men. Let these words sink down." The Father declares about Jesus, hear him. Jesus often says, "Listen, hear, take it in." That's what you're here for tonight, I hope. That you would hear from God by His Spirit through His Word. That you would just have that more solid foundation just built stronger and stronger. that you go out and you remember it and walk in it and use it. That's the idea here. Let His Word sink down deep. That we'll be doers and not just hearers. And that's the call. But again, they don't understand. They don't get it. They still think, like I said earlier, that He's going to have a kingdom here and all. And they still are struggling with it. They don't understand it fully. But the cross was always before Him. From the minute Jesus was born, well, always, the cross was out ahead of Him. Verse 46, we must scoot along. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Jesus is now, he's just got through speaking about the suffering he's going to go through. He'll be betrayed in the hands of men. He's headed for the cross. And what are his disciples doing? They're disputing. They're arguing. What are they arguing over? Something super spiritual? No, who's going to be the greatest? Interesting. He's speaking about death, and they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Well, you know, I hope that encourages us, really. It should encourage us. Why? Because the disciples, the apostles, were people just like us. We see them at times struggle, doubt. Here we see them having these battle, this fleshly battle of who's going to be the greatest and how they're going to rank with God and His kingdom and all. I guess I'm just saying we see that God uses people like that and people like us. For all of our frailties and faults and that we struggle and don't get it and everything else, He still uses us. I mean, if He can use them, He can use us. And that's the case. And He says, it says He perceives, He knows what's going on. He perceives the thoughts of their hearts, it says. And so He takes a child and basically through that teaches the idea that in God's kingdom, least. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be the least. Again, doesn't make sense to us, but it's God's economy. There's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven you never heard of, but they're going to be greatly just... The crowns they'll be able to throw down before the Lord, what they'll be able to offer up to give God glory. What a great testimony. Pressing on, verse 49. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." The basic idea here that we just need to learn from this is that there are others that do God's work also. Calvary Chapel does not have a monopoly on God's work. Praise God. God is at work all over. And when you hear of God doing something somewhere, rejoice in it. Resist jealousy and being embittered. Rejoice that God's working wherever He's working. Avoid the party spirit, meaning that denominationalism or that sectarianism that can come in and cause division and jealousies. Paul spoke of division to the Corinthian church. How they were saying, "Well, I'm of this person and I'm of this group and I'm of that group." And he said that was a mark of carnality. When you get into thinking like somehow you've got a monopoly on it and they aren't working for God, and he said, avoid that. Just rejoice that God's work is being done wherever it's being done. Verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So now he's moving. He's moving now towards Jerusalem. He's going to get there by the Passover. He's going to be facing the cross. But he has to go through Samaria. But there's a great division between the Samaritans and the Jews, of course. So they are going before him, but there's a village that they don't want to receive Jesus because he's just passing through. There's this animosity there. And so James and John, we can see why Jesus surnamed them the sons of thunder. James and John. For they go, Lord, you want us to call down fire on them? They want to turn the people to toast. But Jesus says, you don't understand what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man came to save life, not destroy it. If God wanted to see you fry, all he had to do was nothing. You were already headed for hell. He sent his Son to save you from being toasted. He sent his Son to give us heaven. He says, you don't understand what manner of spirit you're about. I've come to save, not to destroy. How do you react to people who reject Jesus? Truth be told, in your heart, do you go, Lord, toast them. Get them. Or do you pray for them and remain open to them becoming open? Verse 56 there is awesome. He did not come to destroy us, but to save us. Anybody glad that God sent Jesus to save us and not destroy us? Oh, two, three, oh, four, okay. Just caught you off guard a little bit there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse, for God sent his Son into the world, not to destroy. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Thank God he came to seek and save the lost. And from 57 to the end of the chapter now. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Remember he said, follow me. He said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. They're journeying on the road. Someone says, I'll follow you for wherever you go. And what does Jesus basically respond? Count the cost. He says, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It will cost, in worldly terms so often, material terms, to follow Jesus. It's not always the cushy life that someone would want to put it forward as. So to the first one, he says, count the cost. What does he say to the next one? Follow me. The person says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Look at that. Follow me. But he says, Lord, let me first. You can't follow and put me first. It won't work. Well, let me first go do this. Now, let me explain something. It might seem hard-hearted. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. This isn't an issue of him attending his dad's funeral. He's like, wow, he just wants to go bury his father. The phrase, let me bury my father first, doesn't mean that the father was even dead yet. It was, and still is apparently, a term of procrastination in that culture. Remember, in that culture, in that day when someone actually did die, they bury them the same day, because there was no embalming or anything. They would bury them the same day that they died. So it wasn't, well, let me just go bury my dad, like he's already dead. What he's basically saying is, let me stay at home here to do my thing until such time as my dad does ever die, and I'll take care of it, then I'll follow you. Basically saying, let me do my plan first. Let me be about my stuff for a while. I'll follow you, but let me be about my stuff for a little while. Then there's this next one, Lord, I'll follow you, But let me first. There it is again. Let me first go and bid them farewell. What's Jesus respond? No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's wrong with trying to plow and look back at the same time? You're going to have the most crooked furrow and there is. You don't plow looking back. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. Oh. And walk with the Lord. He says, don't follow me. He says, no, don't be trying to follow me, but looking back all the time. You know, like the Israelites. Oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. It was so good in Egypt. Don't be looking back. Paul, Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's Jesus saying here? When you answer his call to follow me, it means he has top priority. It'll be his will. He's steering now. No debating, no arguing. Well, let me be about my plans for just a little while longer. He said, no, just be about me from this point on. We have spent up our time and then some. We covered a lot of turf. You're good students. I suspect the worship team has a closing song for us. Why don't we all stand? Do you need prayer tonight? There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Maybe you're facing something this week. Get prayer for it. For all of us, let's go out and be doers now of what we've heard. Awesome stuff. Very rich chapter. Much meat here. Much good stuff to grow on. Our marching orders. That call, who is he to us? And then the call to follow. Deny ourselves. Take up that cross and follow him. To lose our life for him, to find our life. Let's find ourselves being about him every day. Father, thank you for loving us like this. Thank you that you offer eternal life. Thank you that you offer us purpose for life. Help us, Lord, to go out now and just live right there in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thing you might desire of the Lord.